Having been allocated a mere 47 verses for this evening, I don't know whether to say that I've drawn the short straw or the long straw. But this evening I want you, good people, to exercise your imagination and to join me back in 1st century Corinth. It's early in the year AD 57, and we're in the home of one Gaius. He's a Christian convert who was baptized during a previous visit by the Apostle Paul. That apostle is about to dictate the closing section of a rather lengthy letter, while Brother Tertius is poised to capture in writing his every word. Along with us, there are several other believers, including the converted city treasurer and Paul's son in the faith, Timothy, who wasn't with us, actually, when a short time ago Paul had begun his letter. In the recent past, the apostle has decided to take advantage of a journey being undertaken to Rome by a sister from the nearby assembly at Centuria. And along with providing her with a very necessary letter of commendation, he has decided to outline for the saints at Rome the gospel, which he believed and which he preached. It's already covered a tremendous amount of ground, reminding his intended readers of many doctrinal and practical matters, and we've sat enthralled as we've heard him sketch out the subject of righteousness from just about every angle, drinking in every word as he's plumbed the depths of human sinfulness, scaled the heights of the believer's blessedness, and probed the mystery of God's wisdom and ways. And in one sense, you could say he's concluded his letter. And yet, he is now poised to add a kind of postscript, a whole range of, not so much doctrinal or practical, but personal matters and salutations, together with a final ascription of glory to God.
Amen.
So let's tune in and let the man speak. I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a ministering priest of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering in priestly service the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore something to boast of in Christ Jesus in the things pertaining to God. For I will not venture to speak of anything save that which Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In this way I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any place for pioneering work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you when passing through to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, after I have enjoyed your company as much as time will allow. But now I am first going to Jerusalem, ministering practically to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to minister to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have secured to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain, and I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. But I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love which the Spirit imparts, to strive together with me in prayer to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and my practical ministry for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a helper of many and of myself. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, and who were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of Narcissus in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philogelus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the brethren with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now I beseech you, brethren, to watch out for those who create divisions and causes of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For such do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I would have you wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. And the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, as does Brother Quartus. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret through times eternal, but has now been made manifest, and according to the command of the eternal God, through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, surprise, surprise, we shall not be attempting a verse-by-verse exposition of that reading. You may have noticed that the first section, down to the close of chapter 15, reads very much like a standard missionary report letter, beginning with a brief explanation of why the letter was being written and sent at that time, then detailing something of the writer's past labours, his present program and his future plans, and finishing with several specific prayer requests that the readers may partner with the writer in earnestly imploring God for his safety in the face of opposition from unbelievers, and for a successful and satisfying ministry among the Lord's people. But for the remainder of our available time, I want to focus with you on verses 3 to 15 of the following chapter. Now, as you know, missionary reports, whether they're given in person or sent in writing, are often accompanied by at least one photo, sometimes of the workers, sometimes of the whole church. I notice, for example, that over the past 3 months, the Echoes Mission magazine has included such photos from Lusaka in Zambia, Nantes in France, and Lubumbashi in the Congo. And in one sense, these verses from Romans 16 provide us with a group photograph of Paul's friends and acquaintances at Rome. Well, it won't be possible for us to have a close look at everyone, but we will home in on just a few of those that we can see there. First, we see several faces which take us back to the very infancy of the Christian church. There, standing together, are Andronicus and Junius. They shared at least two attributes with Paul. because like him, they were both Jews. And like him, they both had a prison record. Perhaps, having shared one of his not infrequent imprisonments, to which he had occasion to refer a short time ago, in his second letter to the church where we are now. Although the book of Acts lists only four occasions when Paul was imprisoned, Clement, an elder in one of the churches in Rome, reported a little later that in all, the apostle had been seven times in chains. Whether or not Andronicus and Junius actually shared one of those imprisonments with him, at some point they, as he, had suffered imprisonment as a result of their Christian faith. And not only so, but they were, Paul says, of note among the apostles, which I take to mean not only as in the ESV that they were well known to the apostles, but that they were indeed very highly regarded by, they were held in the highest esteem by, the Jerusalem apostles. And I can't help wondering whether these two good men had been instrumental in first taking the gospel to Rome. Paul makes it clear that they were converted before him. In all likelihood, he was converted within 3 or 4 years of our Lord's death and resurrection. In Acts 2, Luke informs us that among those who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Now we know that in all about 3,000 souls were saved that day, and it could be, I can say no more, that Andronicus and Junius were among them, and that subsequently, along one of the all roads which proverbially led to Rome, they took the gospel message back home from Jerusalem with them. Not far from them stands Epaenetus. He has the honour of being the first convert to Christ from the whole of the Roman province of Asia, that's modern day Turkey. Paul's use of the word first fruits to describe Epaenetus, as elsewhere to describe the household of Stephanus, who were the first converts in the separate province of Achaia, and who were now working in the assembly from where Paul's dictating. Paul's use of the word first fruits to describe Epaenetus derives, of course, from the sacrificial language of the Old Testament. And this fits well with the priestly terms the apostle had used in the previous chapter to describe his apostolic ministry, speaking of himself, as we read, as a ministering priest of Christ Jesus, who ministered the gospel of God in priestly service, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God. And I suspect that as far as Paul was concerned, this first convert from Asia represented an early installment of his offering up of the Gentiles. Well, the date today is the 15th of December. It is 104 years ago to the day that Mr. C.T. Studd, the famous English cricketer, having already served as a missionary in both China and India, sailed from Liverpool to Kenya. I cannot tell you, he once wrote, what joy it gave me to bring the first soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have tasted almost all the pleasures that this world can give, but those pleasures were as nothing compared to the joy that the saving of that one soul gave me. I suspect that Paul, or was it Aquila, could have said the same of the conversion of Epaphras. And I think it likely that just as in the case of the household of Stephanas at Corinth, where we are, so Epaphras had some prominent role to play among the saints at Rome. I have my eye in particular on the claim made a little later by Clement of Rome, to whom I referred just now, that the apostles, and I quote, appointed their first fruits, having first proved them by the Spirit to be overseers and deacons to those who should believe. And this would, of course, have been altogether consistent with the apostolic principle of not accepting a new convert as an overseer in the local church. As we study Paul's group photograph, we next spot a married couple who provide an outstanding example of courage. Their names are Prisca, known also by Luke as Priscilla, and Aquila. Paul and they had a lot in common. They shared not only the same nationality, well, at least Aquila did, trade and faith, but they also shared their Christian service. Paul had met them first, some 6 or 7 years before, in the very city where we are now. Following an edict of the then Emperor Claudius expelling all Jews from Rome. This edict was in response to riots, which possibly followed the spread of the gospel of Christ into the Jewish community there. Claudius was now dead, his edict revoked. The Jewish community flourishes in Rome once more, and clearly Aquila and Priscilla had returned there. Paul and they had worked together as tent makers at Corinth, from where they accompanied him to Ephesus. This secular trade of tent making may possibly explain Paul's reference to his hands in Acts 20. Because no doubt his, I take it, outstretched hands were roughened and darkened by the constant handling of the coarse Sicilian cloth. But Aquila and Priscilla were not only co-workers with Paul, but sometime they had risked their very lives for him. Metaphorically speaking, they'd laid their necks on the executioner's block under the raised axe or sword. We don't know the circumstances which led them to hazard their lives for the apostle, but more than likely it was during the time they spent together at Ephesus. Certainly, as he made clear in his earlier letters here to Corinth, the apostle had experienced a very rough time there. Humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, he wrote, a figurative expression I take, to his conflict with extremely hostile and vicious human adversaries. Expanding on that episode, he wrote of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Grim. And it was likely during that time that this dynamic duo hazarded their lives for him, for which act of courage not only Paul himself, but the Gentile churches in general were most grateful and expressed it. I have a suspicion that Paul's interest in visiting Rome may well have stemmed from the times that he spent with Aquila and Priscilla, certainly the very first time of which we know, when he expressed any intention of going to Rome, was at Ephesus about 2 years before, concerning which Luke records that Paul resolved to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And we know that Aquila and Priscilla were with him in Ephesus at that time. And that declared intention of Paul had remained in his diary to the day he dictates this letter. Shortly before his execution at Rome, some 6 or 7 years later, Paul sent his greetings to Aquila and Priscilla, then living back in Ephesus. Rather surprisingly, perhaps, they are the only named individuals to whom he sent his greetings. But then it is perhaps fitting that, as far as we know, one of the last messages he ever sent, coming just 4 verses from the close of his last letter we possess, was to this fine Christian couple who'd gone through so much with him and so much for him. They had been and still were very good friends. But back to Paul's group photograph, and we can hardly miss the way in which many in the group are said to have excelled in their activity for the Lord. Urbanus, for example, is afforded the same honour as Aquila and Priscilla in being described as our fellow worker in Christ. But it has to be said that it is the women folk who carry off the highest award. As you may well know, the word translated labour throughout our passage, it's the strongest word the Greek language possessed to express effort and toil. Signifies to give the job everything you've got, to work until you're weary, to beaver away to the point of exhaustion. And we must note, every one of the 4 Christians of whom Paul used it was a lady. There are Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, these 2 ladies are thought by some to be not only natural sisters, but twins, because it was not uncommon then to give twins names derived from the same root. And both the names Tryphena and Tryphosa come from a root word meaning to live luxuriously. But in marked contrast to the meaning of that root word, Paul bears record that these 2 ladies were those who toiled laboriously. Indeed, I have a feeling that if you watch his eyes as he dictates this bit, you will detect them twinkling. I would not be the least surprised if the public reading of his greeting later brought smiles to many faces at Rome, because the testimony he gives Tryphena and Tryphosa is the very opposite to that which their names suggest. It's as if he's saying, "You may be called delicate and dainty," and that's exactly what their names did mean, "you may be called delicate and dainty, but you certainly don't live up to your names, for you both work like Trojans for the sake of Christ." Alongside this worthy pair stand 2 other somewhat older ladies. They are Mary and Persis. We can't miss that there are 2 features which distinguish their service. First, the addition of the telling word much. It seems that in terms of labouring, they had excelled even Tryphena and Tryphosa. And second, we note the use of the past tense, who laboured much. Yes, they're still alive. But this suggests to me that both of these dear ladies were now advanced in years. Old age had caught up with them, and their days of wearisome toil were now just some distant memory. No, Malcolm, not just some distant memory, because although their labouring days may now be past, they have not been forgotten, certainly not by Paul, nor, and far more important still, by the Lord himself.
Amen.
And I note the apostle speaks of Persis as the beloved, not, as in the case of three brethren separately, as my beloved. Although I suppose the description the beloved may indicate that Persis was regarded affectionately by all who knew her, I think it's more likely that Paul, ever circumspect and tactful in how he expressed himself, was careful not to call any lady of any age my beloved. But we can't leave the ladies in Paul's group photo without drawing attention to a fifth. She's another aging lady. And we see her standing alongside a man young enough to be her son. And that for the simple reason that that's just what he is. We don't know her name, but we do know his. His name is Rufus. We can't be absolutely sure, but I'm satisfied that all the evidence points to this particular lady as being the wife, now probably widow, of Simon of Cyrene. Yes, the passerby Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry our Lord's cross for him to Golgotha. And I note that in his gospel, Mark portrays Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. There's a strong second century tradition that Mark's gospel comprises the memoirs of Peter, permanently recorded by Mark for the benefit of the churches of Rome. And I believe actually there's a great deal of evidence within the gospel itself to confirm that tradition. But given that Mark identified Simon so precisely by the names of his sons, we must assume that his sons were therefore well known to the readers of Mark's gospel, namely, of course, to the Christians at Rome. There could have been no other reason for Mark doing it. There is therefore, as one commentator put it most bluntly, a better than even chance that the Rufus in our passage is to be identified with the son of Simon of Cyrene. Now, if that identification is correct, then this lady is the widow of the man from the Mediterranean coast of North Africa who was once pressed into service to carry the Saviour's cross. We can assume, I think, that both Rufus and his mother have themselves, metaphorically speaking, also taken up his cross and followed after him. You might say, I suppose, that salvation came to that house as a result not of a man shinning down a tree, but of a man bearing up a tree. Rufus himself is distinguished by the epithet chosen in the Lord, which I take to mean that he was something special, that he was, as we would say, choice. J.B. Phillip paraphrases Paul's description as that splendid Christian. Clearly, Rufus was an outstanding believer. And the lady alongside him? The apostle speaks of her in the most affectionate of terms. Sometime, somehow, somewhere, she had played the part of a mother to him. She then, he says, in effect, treated me like a son. Now, we have no way of knowing how Paul's own family, his blood relations, reacted to his conversion. We do know that his father had been a Pharisee before Paul, Saul at the time, before Saul ever was. It's by no means impossible that young Saul had been disowned and cast out. I've seen hospitality defined as the art of making your guests feel at home when that is where you wish they were. Well, that was certainly not the kind of hospitality this dear lady had extended to the apostle. She'd clearly done everything she could to make him feel at home in her home and open not only her home to him but her heart. Hence that sincere salutation. I have come to regard her, Paul is saying, not only as Rufus's mother, but as mine as well. She was truly a wonderful lady. But we can't help but notice a man whose worn features tell us that he had weathered many storms in his life. His name is Apelles, to whose name Paul adds simply, approved. In Christ. We know nothing whatever of the circumstances, but evidently this man has faced severe trials in the cause of Christ. He has been tried, as the word Paul uses suggests, like some precious metal, silver or gold, in a crucible. And having patiently endured the testing, he has come out victorious, winning the approval both of his brethren and of the Lord. We honour you, Apelles. As we hold the picture a little further away, we're struck by the many differences which exist between those that we see. Certainly the 24 named individuals and those with them comprise a very mixed group. There were Jews and Greeks. Going by their names, the majority of those mentioned were Greeks, but at least four of the men were Jews. And it's possible, I put it no stronger, that Priscilla and Mary were Jewesses. Then there were slaves and free men. I was rather surprised to find that no less than 14 of the names mentioned by Paul occur in ancient inscriptions or documents. Missed something there. No less than 14 of the names mentioned by Paul occur in ancient inscriptions or documents that are concerned with the household of Caesar, one way or another, and for the most part these were common slave names. Probably some, at least, among those of Aristobulus and those of Narcissus, were slaves. Now, just possibly the Aristobulus referred to is none other than a famous grandson of Herod the Great of that name. We know that he lived and died at Rome as a private citizen. He was a friend of Emperor Claudius. When Aristobulus died, his household, including his many slaves, although then incorporated into Caesar's household, they would have continued to bear its former name, being still known as the household of Aristobulus, as those of Aristobulus, the expression which the apostle uses. And it may be no coincidence that Paul greets one Herodian immediately afterwards, whose name suggests that he was connected in some way, though not related by blood, to the family of Herod. It's at least possible then that this Herodian may have been a distinguished member of the household of Aristobulus and as such known personally to Paul. Just possibly also the Narcissus referred to was a well-known freedman of that name whose wealth was proverbial and who had had great influence with Claudius. He was executed shortly after Nero's accession, some 3 or 4 years before Paul's letter is being dictated. And if so, if it was him, then again, his slaves would likely have become the property of the emperor, merged into the imperial household, but still retaining the description, those of Narcissus. And we've noted before that some of the subjects of our photo were male and some were female, at least 7 being women. Yeah. Paul's friends and acquaintances at Rome certainly comprised a mixed group, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. Find it interesting that in one of his earliest letters, in the context of the blessings of the gospel the apostle had written, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And as has often been pointed out, that assertion contrasts dramatically with 3 consecutive benedictions of the Jewish synagogue prayer book to this day, which benedictions are traced back by the rabbis to those known as the men of the great synagogue who lived a few hundred years BC. And these morning benedictions, which the men recite and recite to this very day, they will be reciting them today, would have, those benedictions run, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a heathen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman." Well, here is one converted Pharisee, at least, who no longer recited those benedictions. And his smattering of friends in the churches of Rome, which we have viewed in our photograph, were living proof of that. Well, it goes without saying, of course, that there's no way in which the saints of Rome of that day can send greetings to us in ours. And yet, they each do have something to say to us. And I imagine a little photo bubble coming out of each mouth in this group photograph. What is it then that they would say to us this evening? Andronicus and Junius, you can have complete confidence in the Christian message. We should know. We were there from the beginning. In a word, be confident. Aquila and Priscilla. Christian life sometimes calls on us to make a costly sacrifice for the good of others. In a word, be courageous. Trophima and Tryphosa, Mary and Persis. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In a word, be industrious. Rufus and your mother, The Master himself said, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." In a word, be caring. Apelles! When the going's rough, hold on, keep going, and win through. In a word, be steadfast. And the whole group together would call out to us in chorus, "You are all one in Christ Jesus." In a word, be united. And what was the sequel? We know that about 3 years after the letter was written, Paul realized his ambition, although not quite as he'd expected. He arrived at Rome, but as a prisoner of Caesar and of Jesus Christ. He prayed that in the will of God he might succeed in reaching the saints there, and I've no way of knowing whether he regarded swimming part of the way as constituting a successful journey, but I do know that as he was escorted along the Via Appia toward the city, I do know that the brethren heard of his approach and trekked out to meet him as far as, Luke says, as far as, some 40 miles south of Rome. And when Paul saw them, his face lit up. And the man who in his letter spoke of thanking God for the report of their faith stopped on the road to thank God for the sight of their faces. But just a few years later again, the churches of Rome took the full brunt of Nero's ruthless persecution. Many believers perished, and for all we know, some of the men and women in our photo went to the wild beasts in the arena or the stake in Nero's gardens. But thanks in part to the trustworthiness of Phoebe, we have in our hands this evening the letter, the priceless letter, which Paul dictated for their benefit. So we're going to close with the same note of triumph we did when I spoke here just over a month ago. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Shall we pray?